Great and worthy God, who's deserving of all praise, all honor, all glory. And I magnify him this evening, the one eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the Trinity of his blessed and sacred persons. I give him glory. As we give honor to our God, I would particularly like to give honor to our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bears the name Emmanuel, God with us. And I magnify him this evening for that blessed saving work that we just sang about in the words of William Cooper. Thank God this evening for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for the precious blood that bought redemption for sinners, so that one day out of every kindred, tribe, people, and tongue, there will be those who give glory to him. And they'll say to him, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and people. I magnify him this evening. Heaven's worthy one, glorious Lord Jesus, whom the Spirit of God is pleased and honored to magnify in this world and glorify. I invite you this evening, brothers and sisters, to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the book of Revelation. And tonight we'll be looking in the will of the Lord at Revelation chapter 3. And I'd like to ask you, if you would, to join with me in reading that portion as I read it aloud. If you'd read it silently and carefully, beginning at chapter 3, verse 1, and reading through to the 6th verse of that chapter. We've been looking together at the seven churches of Asia that our Lord Jesus addresses by his Spirit through the pen of John, as he writes in these words of Revelation. And as we look together, brothers and sisters, at these words tonight, may our God be pleased to bless and use his word to the glory of his name, to the good of our souls. Again, Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May our God tonight be pleased to grant his blessing, his stamp and seal to his written and read word, his inspired and preserved word of truth. May we just bow again before our God to ask his blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we draw near to thee. And as we do, we would ask of thee what our Savior taught us to pray when he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. We would ask of thee, Father, hallowed be thy name. May thy name be treated and set apart as holy in our lives and in your world. We pray that on this July 4th, Father. We pray that for the nation of America, the United States. We ask of thee that your name might be hallowed in this country. Father, we pray tonight that by thy Spirit, you would be pleased to give revival. You'd be pleased to give that breath of heaven in this place, by which, Father, our souls would be renewed before thee, by which, Father, we could hear from thee. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down. Father, we long for that. What are we without thy presence? Lord, we pray tonight that thy Spirit would come mightily then and work and move among us. And Father, may the Lord Jesus be exalted as the result of it. And Father, may all the glory, may all the honor, all the blessing go to him. Father, we would not be glory grabbers tonight. We would not desire to take one bit, one scintilla of His glory, Lord. We give it all to Him. He must increase. We must decrease. Father, we ask You in His worthy name now to hear us. May You be glorified. May our souls be shown good by Thee. In the worthy name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Amen. We look at these words of Revelation 3 tonight, brothers and sisters, and I, by way of a title, will give you two of them. Doc mentioned on Monday night that I often do that, is he was introducing his own series, which, by the way, has two titles, one of them in Latin. So I'm glad for the fact that he's interpreted those words for us. Order salutis means order of salvation. Well, I have two words tonight for you from the scriptures here, the titles we give. One of them is asleep in the light. Asleep in the light. And the other is, and this I believe is particularly applicable to Sardis, the mask of religious hypocrisy. The mask of religious hypocrisy. As we read these words, we've been looking at the letters to the churches this week, and on Monday night we looked at the letter to the church at Ephesus and saw how the Lord Jesus had something for all of the good that marked that church, something against that church because they had left their first love. They had lost that sweetheart love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Then on Tuesday night we looked at the letters to Smyrna and Philadelphia, those two churches that the Lord Jesus had commendation only for. And as He spoke to them, He spoke of the fact that that church, Smyrna, was poor but rich, but Philadelphia as well, the church of the open door. Last night we looked at Pergamos and Thyatira, words that are very much similar in what our Savior says to them. He had words of commendation, but He also had words of rebuke because they were marked by compromise. They were permitting false teaching that allowed sin among God's people. Immorality and idolatry mark them, and our Savior rebukes that and calls them to repent. Here in Sardis tonight, we come to look at a church that is said by our Savior to have a name that she lives and is dead. I want us to look at these words, and again, as we've been doing, to think in terms, first of all, of the identification the Lord Jesus gives in the address of the letter. And then from there to see the inventory that He gives of how He assesses the church. And then as well, He speaks to the church by way of instruction about those specific commands, injunctions that He has for her in regard to the things that He observes about her. And then finally, there's an invitation that speaks of a promise to the one who overcomes, and as well a word, "He that hath ears, let him hear." May God tonight grant us to have a hearing ear, brothers and sisters, by the grace of His Spirit and the power and work of His Spirit. Let's look then at verse 1 to begin with, to think about what our Savior says in terms of the identification of Himself as He addresses the angel of the church in Sardis. And again, that angel we understand to indeed be an angelic representative of the church in Sardis. As the Savior speaks to her, we have angels throughout the book of Revelation that represent the spheres in God's world and as well the spiritual dimension. The Lord Jesus is addressing the church in Sardis, and as He does, He tells John to write, "These things saith He that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, the seven spirits of God are not specifically mentioned in the vision itself, the vision proper in chapter 1. The seven stars are, but I want us to think about the seven spirits. They do find mention in chapter 1. If you would go back with me to the words of verse 4 of Revelation chapter 1, as John addresses the seven churches which are in Asia. In Revelation 1:4, we read there, this salutation that John brings from the triune God. And in verse 4 we read, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is and which was and which is to come." A reference we would understand to God the Father. And then as well, grace and peace, he says, from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And then the Lord Jesus is mentioned in verse 5. The seven spirits that are before the throne of God. Now they're mentioned again in the vision of heaven that John has in chapter 4. If you'll notice there in the words of Revelation 4 and verse 5, John writes these words as he sees the scene in heaven that leads up to the Lord Jesus, the Lamb, taking the book that's in the right hand of God the Father. In Revelation 4, 5, we read, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Now, the seven spirits of God here, I believe, are a prophetic witness to the Spirit of the living God. One person, but he's spoken in terms of a sevenfold personality that marks him. And I believe that that seven spirits reference takes us back to some words that were spoken by the prophet Isaiah in prophecy and prediction about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would keep your place, please, there in Revelation 3, and would you go back with me to the 11th chapter of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 11, we read a great prophecy of the Lord Jesus as the branch of Jesse. I want you to notice with me what is said about our Savior in verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 11. The end of chapter 10 has spoken of the work of the Assyrian king who will come and bring judgment on Judah, who will remove Israel. And in that setting of what we find, the kingdoms that not only of Israel and Judah, but that surround them will be judged. They'll be brought low, and they're likened to trees that had been cut down. And Assyria has been the axe in God's hand by which he's done it, according to chapter 10. Then we read this in the words of verse 1 of chapter 11. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." And we go on to read further of the ministry and of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ there. It's spoken of again in terms of a picture of fallen trees of the kingdoms of men. And Judah is one of them. It's been lowered, and there's a stump left of Judah. It's called the trunk or stump of Jesse. It's often true of stumps, though. Out of it shoots a little sprout. And that sprout, that shoot, that branch is the Lord Jesus Christ. Branch is one of the messianic titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he's predicted by Isaiah in terms of being that Messiah who comes of David's line, great David's greater son. And it is said about him in verse 2 that the sevenfold Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. He's called the Spirit of I Am, verse 2, the first part. And then as well, that is further denominated as being the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might or strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. That Spirit would rest upon Messiah, the branch of David's line. The Lord Jesus Christ, as John chapter 3 says, was given the Spirit without measure. And that's unlike us. Oh, we can have the Spirit, thank God. But the Lord Jesus is the one who, as Messiah, possesses the Spirit of God. He is the one who has the seven spirits of God. Now, that's a reference not only to his deity, it's also a reference to his humanity as Messiah. "For on him the Spirit of the Lord rested." And I would remind you that the word Messiah, Hebrew Mashiach, means anointed one. With whom was he anointed? Isaiah 61:1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Why? "Because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor,
to open the eyes of the blind. He's going to be, in other words, the one supremely anointed of the Father. He's going to be that one who is the prophet like unto Moses, but greater than Moses. He will have the work of the Spirit in him. And though he is God himself in his glorious person as the virgin-born Messiah, he will also have the Spirit of God in fullness resting on him. And that's good news for us. Because brothers and sisters, you and I need such a Savior as has the Spirit of God on him, as has the presence of God. And brothers and sisters, from the conception that he experienced by the Virgin Mary, the Lord Jesus Christ had the Spirit of the living God upon him. Indeed, from old eternity as God, he had the Spirit. They were in that perfect fellowship of the triune being of God. And brothers and sisters, that Spirit, as the Lord Jesus became a man and he had emptied himself, as Paul says in Philippians 2, that Spirit energized the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity so that he went about doing good. He went about living the life that you and I could not live. He measured up to the standard of God, whereas each one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us in our lives, through our sin, have missed the mark, the target, the bullseye of God's glory in thought, word, deed, attitude, motive, intention. We've missed it. But oh, this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his blessed humanity, he never erred. He never missed the mark. He never fell short. He measured up to the standard of the glory of God. And as such, bless his name, he's fully fit to be the Savior that you and I as sinners so desperately need. He could, in the perfection of his humanity, he lived that life that gave him the right to die for sinners. You and I couldn't do that. I can't die for you for your sins because I've got my own to account for and go to the lake of fire for and be there eternally under the wrath of God if I die without the grace of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he lived perfectly and righteously, and by that righteousness, he had the right to take the sinner's place, to stand in the room instead of sinners, to take the place that we deserved. And in his glorious being as God and man, he paid the debt of everlasting wrath due to us at the tree. How could he do that, Brother David? He was a man. Yes, but he was also God. In the infinite eternality of his person, he could pay an everlasting debt in those hours of suffering on the tree. You see, brothers and sisters, for sin to be paid for requires either the finite suffer infinitely or the infinite suffer finitely. You and I are finite creatures. What does that mean for us? When we die in our limited being, we have to pay in an unlimited space of time for our sin. You know what that means? We never finish paying for it. But in the unlimited infinity of his divine being joined to our humanity in perfect union, the Lord Jesus Christ was able to pay the debt that you and I could not pay eternally in hell under the wrath of God. And he cried as he died, "It is finished." "It is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven exalted high." What a Savior, amen? And I would say to you tonight, if you don't know this blessed Savior, run to Christ right now. Do not hesitate, do not delay. Run to Christ. Lay hold of him. Lay hold of the hope set before you in the good news of Jesus Christ. Believe on his name. Stack arms. Throw up the white flag. Quit your rebellion. Repent and believe the gospel. God will save you. God will meet with you in mercy on the burnt ground of his son's finished work. Back in the old days, D.L. Moody used to tell the story of how prairie fires would sweep across the Midwest of the United States. And he said that those settlers, those pioneers heard that a prairie fire was coming, it was a wildfire, no way of containing it. that farmer, that pioneer would do something strange. He would take fire and he would light the grass around his cabin, his cottage. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? If you don't want things to catch fire, why are you going to set it on fire? Well, because of this, the fire couldn't strike twice. And that ground was already burnt, so the fire couldn't cover it. I want to ask you tonight, are you standing on the burnt ground tonight? The only burnt ground on this universe is the burnt ground of Calvary. And if you're standing on other ground, you'll be burnt. But if you're standing in the Lord Jesus Christ, where the fire's already fallen, hallelujah, the fire of wrath won't touch you. And I say to you tonight, if you don't know Him, flee to Him. Flee to Him. And our Savior speaks then of Himself as the one who not only has the seven spirits, but as we go back to Revelation 3 and verse 1, He says He has the seven stars. In other words, He has the churches in His hand. He has His people wrapped up in His hand. He's got them. He's got His hand on everything. And He has His hand on the stars, the angels that represent the churches. Let's go on now with that identification behind us. Let's go on, please. And as we look at the words there, brothers and sisters, of verse 1, notice the inventory. It's really rather short comparatively with regard to those other churches we've looked at. But in the middle of verse 1, the Savior says, I know thy works, and that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. That's all. Now, you could say that verse 4 is part of the inventory, but I'd rather keep it because of verse 5 with the invitation the Savior gives. The shortness, the brevity of this word, I believe points to the dire situation that existed in the church at Sardis. It was a church that was marked by Christian profession, but it was not marked by the possession of the Lord Jesus or of His salvation. She had what? The Lord Jesus said, I know thy works. And what does that encompass? That thou hast a name that thou livest. You have a name that you're alive, but the one who has eyes of fire says you're dead. They were asleep in the light. They were wearing a mask of religious hypocrisy. I'm afraid they were doing what many are doing in our day, especially in these United States. They were professing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had no possession of Him. They had no relationship with Him. The only connection they had was a farce and a mask of hypocrisy. Brothers and sisters, I believe there are many in that situation in our day, not only in our United States, but around the world, but in this country, where Christian profession has been, in many respects, somewhat fashionable. It's becoming less so now today, obviously, granted, but it's been somewhat fashionable. And so you ask some people in certain communities, are you a Christian? Oh, yes, I'm Catholic. Are you a Christian? Oh, yes, I'm a Baptist. Oh, yes, I'm a Methodist. Oh, yes, I joined the church when I was 12 years old. Oh, are you saved? I've been baptized, brother. I went through the water. Oh, none of that will save you. If you all you have is that, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. Only faith in Him who is the way, the truth, and the life is what gives us genuine life. And the Lord Jesus speaks pointedly to this reality. And I don't know what all Sardis had experienced, but what's interesting is, let me give you, if I may, a little bit of background about this city in which the church is addressed here. In this city, Sardis, it was a city that had a long and storied history. Sardis was a city that had been part of the Lydian kingdom. Lydia, whose name was mentioned by Doc, Thyatira. Lydia was in fact the name of the kingdom there in what we know as modern day Turkey, of which Sardis was a part from the 13th century BC. She had been an important city in that kingdom of Lydia, and she had become the capital of Lydia. There was a king named Croesus. You may have heard his name, not as well known as Midas with the golden touch, but Croesus, he had a name of wealth. In the 500s BC, he ruled, and as he ruled, the wealth of Sardis was legendary. They even in that day were minting gold and silver coins in the 500s BC. They were known for their wealth. They were known for being impregnable, but that didn't succeed or last long because they were captured and they kind of exchanged from kingdom to kingdom till finally they were taken over by the Roman Empire in 17 AD. Earthquake shook them. They had to be rebuilt as a city. And then they continued to experience loss. But they had a storied history they could live on. But I'm afraid they were living on fumes as a city. And they weren't alone because that's what the church was doing. They were living on fumes. There was no real fuel, no real knowledge of God, no real genuine possession of faith in the Lord Jesus. She had a name that she lived and was dead. Brothers and sisters, what in effect was true of Sardis as a city was reflected in the church. It's sad when the church becomes not a thermostat, but a thermometer. You see, as the church of Jesus Christ in the world, we should be a thermostat that is changing the temperature of the world. But what had happened at Sardis in effect was like a thermometer. Basically, all she was doing was reflecting what was true of her own environment there at Sardis. And that's not God's will for us. The Lord Jesus made it clear in his prayer for us in John 17. He said, they are in the world, but they're not of the world. He said, Father, I pray you'd keep them from the world. The Lord Jesus' desire then for us, brothers and sisters, is that we would not reflect the world, but rather being separate from the world. We would, as we reflect that separation, we would become thermostats. And we'd be those who can bring change by God's grace in that area where we live. If I may say it this way, instead of being asleep in the light, we should be shining forth the light. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, or as a button I used to have. I wore buttons when I was in high school after the Lord saved me. One of them had this on it. Got a lot of questions from people. Bloom where you're planted. See, what does that mean? I said, it means where God's placed you, you need to bear fruit for His glory. And that's what we're to do, not to be thermometers that register the degree or temperature of the place where we are. And that, brothers and sisters, sadly, is what was true of Sardis. So the Lord Jesus speaks to her and says to her, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. That's His inventory of her, limited to a half a verse. Now let's go on and notice His instruction, please, in verses 2 and 3, please. The Lord Jesus says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect there before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. In His instruction to the church, the Lord Jesus tells them to wake up, be watchful. In other words, He tells them that, be watchful, awake, get up, because they were asleep in the light. Brothers and sisters, that's a sad state to be in. To have the light is one of God's choicest blessings, but to be asleep in it is to have the light and not improve it, to have the light and not benefit from it. To know in our own lives, sadly, the reality of failing to benefit from the blessing of revelation that God has given. The Lord Jesus goes on to say, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. She had a name that she lived and was dead, and those few things that were in her that seemed good were on the brink of dying themselves. And the Lord Jesus says, strengthen those things that remain. That's his instruction to her. And then he tells her to remember how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. In other words, the Lord Jesus' gospel had been preached at Sardis. He tells her to remember what she'd heard. The Lord Jesus isn't telling her to remember something that isn't worthwhile, something that isn't valuable, beneficial. But sadly, brothers and sisters, we can have the gospel and count it a small thing. I know some folk like that. Brother Dan, I imagine you've heard it sometimes in ministry. Somebody asked, well, how was the message today? All he did was preach the gospel. Isn't that something? All he did was preach the gospel. What else is better than the gospel, brothers and sisters? What else greater than the good news of Jesus Christ? The one who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the message by which God saved me. Oh, I know that we have other elements of truth in the Word of God, but what do they branch out of? They all flow from the good news of the gospel of God's saving grace to sinners. That's the key. Brothers and sisters, I think of that song we sung tonight. And I would say to you what we sang in stanza 2 of There Is a Fountain. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sin away. Thank God for the reality of what the blood of Jesus Christ is able to do. And the Lord Jesus tells this church to recall, to remember what she had heard, to remember how she had received and heard. Because apparently, in all of her living, in all of the name that she had, that she was alive but dead, she had gone past, gone beyond, and forgotten the good news of God's Son. The Lord Jesus warns her to repent, to hold fast what? What she had heard. To hold fast what she had received at one time, but now had let slip. Is it possible? Well, if Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 be right, it's possible. Because the writer of Hebrews says there, we ought to give therefore the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we drift from them. Lest at any time we let them slip away from us. And what does he go on to say? He's writing to those who profess faith in Jesus Christ among the Hebrews, among the Jews. But he says this, how shall we escape? He says, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, if the word that was spoken, given, delivered through angels. And then he goes on to speak of the word that was spoken by the Lord. And he says this, and also it was by those who preached it to us. It was given signs and wonders of the Spirit. If we neglect that word, that salvation, how shall we escape? And so the Lord Jesus tells these at Sardis to stir their memory. Go ahead and recall, remember what they had heard, what they had received, but now they've let slip, they've let drift. Brothers and sisters, in his instruction, he warns of his imminent return too. He warns them to watch, and if they do not watch, they'll come on them as a thief. And they'll not know what hour will come. Paul says something different to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says to them, he says, you are children of the day. You're not of the night that day should overtake you as a thief. In other words, there's a distinction. Here, if they remain asleep in the light, they were as good as in the night. And so the day of the Lord Jesus' return, that would overtake them as a thief. And so the Savior gives instruction to them. I want you to notice, please, in closing, the words of invitation the Savior gives there. We find it, I believe, again in verses 4 and 5, 6. I believe verse 4 ties in with verse 5 because of what our Savior promises to him that overcometh. In verse 4 of Revelation 3, we read, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I believe the contrast that's drawn is between those who were rightly robed for meeting the Lord Jesus. And those who were not rightly robed, they still had on filthy garments. They didn't have on garments that were white, garments that were clean. You know, that's an interesting theme down through the scriptures. From Genesis chapter 3 onward, the importance of what you're wearing, the importance of what you're wearing is spelled out in the scriptures. Now, I'm not talking about those suits that I spoke with you about, I think, on Tuesday night. Dead men's suits, I mentioned some. But I am actually wearing the clothes of one who died, but he's not dead still. He's alive. You see, when our first parents sinned, do you remember what they realized, what they did when they realized they were naked? They put on fig leaves. I've never worn them. And I don't intend to, God helping me. I don't care if they're dried. I don't care if they're green. Doesn't matter to me. As we say in the South, if you see me in fig leaves, you know I'm a little touched up here. Why did they put on fig leaves? They knew they were naked. They were trying to dress themselves in the presence of a thrice holy God. That's like people who put on good works. That's like people who put on good church membership, who say, well, I'm a good neighbor, I'm a good son, I'm a good daughter. Somehow they think that those fig leaves are going to be good for them before God. But when God appeared, what did God do? Genesis 3, he gave them skins. What was required for them to have skins, brothers and sisters? There had to be the death of an animal that was sacrificed for them in order for them to have those skins. Brothers and sisters, we see the gospel preached to our first parents in that. You see, I'm not wearing something that I've woven together. I'm not wearing Abrams or breech cloths or whatever you want to call them. Pants, breeches, any of that. I'm not wearing what I've sewn together. Ye perishing and naked poor, who work with mighty pain to weave a garment of your own that will not hide your sin. Come now and adorn your soul with robes prepared by God, wrought by the labors of his Son, and dyed in his own blood. You see, I'm not going to try to put on the filthy rags of my own righteousness. The only thing God is going to say in his presence when I stand before him, if I have those on, is, you stink, get out of here. But if I've got the robe of his Son's spotless righteousness on, God's going to say, come and welcome. Amen. I want to ask you this evening, what are you wearing? Do you have on defiled garments tonight? Or do you have on white garments? Let me ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 7, please, and notice how these that the Savior mentions. And I will go on before we turn to Revelation 7. Just notice in the words of verse 5, the promise to him that overcomes. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. How do we get these white garments? How do we have white raiment? Revelation chapter 7 tells us. Notice what we read there. Begin with me, please, at verse 9 of Revelation 7. In Revelation 7 and verse 9, we read John's words, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and under the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. When they see that white robe multitude, the angels just go have a fit with praise for God. But then the Lord Jesus, unfolding the revelation, we see something else that John speaks about. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And John does what I think is a wise thing.
I'd say anytime you're asked a question by a figure from heaven, the best thing is turn the question back to him. And that's what John does. He says, "Sir, thou knowest." I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said unto me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." Why are they before the throne of God? Therefore. What's the therefore? Therefore. It's therefore because they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They're in white garments, not because of filthy works of righteousness they thought they did. No, they're in robes of righteousness because of the blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that's why these in Sardis, a few names, were robed in white. And the Lord Jesus speaks to them in those words, to the one who overcomes. And remember again, as 1 John 5:4-5 points out, we've looked at through the week. Doc took us to it this morning. Those words speak of the one who overcomes. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ. And so for those who overcome, those born of God and believing in Christ, we read, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." One day the Lord Jesus spoke of that. Mark chapter 8, Matthew chapter 16, he spoke of confessing the name of his people before the Father. And he also speaks of the reality of what life will be in that day. In the book of life, clothes white as snow, because we have a record of perfect righteousness through the finished work of Christ. What the Lord Jesus in effect is doing, if you take notice, he's preaching the gospel to those at Sardis who had a name that they lived but were dead. He says he has the seven spirits. Why does he say that? Because that's what Sardis, for the most part, as a church, didn't have. Because what does Romans 8:9 say? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And for the majority of that fellowship of people who named the name of Christ, they did not have the Spirit. They did not experience cleansing. They were defiled, filthy, their own righteousness clothing them. Brothers and sisters, may we tonight know that one day, with his spotless garments on, he will confess us before the Father. May we know that our name will be found written there. Doesn't matter so much where it's found written here. Oh, I'm thankful to be a U.S. citizen, yes. I know you who are my Canadian brethren, glad to be Canadian, but I'm glad to be a U.S. citizen. But I'm glad to be able to hear what the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 when his disciples came back saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject to us." And the Lord Jesus said, "In this rejoice not that the devils are subject to you. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven." Hallelujah. Tonight, if you can't say that with assurance, if you can't say, "I know my name's written there, I know as well my sins have been cleansed, I know I'm robed in white, I know the Lord Jesus one day will own me before the Father," if you can't say that tonight, I would tell you, run to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In repentance and faith, go to him. Even as we pray in a moment, bow your head and your heart to him and ask him to show mercy to you. We close with those final words of verse 6. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." I wonder, as we've been looking this week at these things, have you been listening? Have you been listening? The Lord Jesus gives this challenge, this
called to hear in every one of the letters. He that has ears, let him hear. He that hath an ear, are you listening? Oh, I want to be like that little boy. They tell about in Mr. Spurgeon's congregation there at Metropolitan Tabernacle over in London during the time of Mr. Spurgeon's ministry there. There was a little boy that Mr. Spurgeon noticed in the congregation who was sitting like this as Mr. Spurgeon preached. Mr. Spurgeon addressed him one time. He said, "Young man, why do you do that when I'm preaching?" He said, "Because, Mr. Spurgeon, Mama told me that if God ever speaks to me, it's going to be through the preaching of the gospel. And if he speaks, I want to make sure I'm listening." Child of God, have you been listening? The Lord Jesus says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." Have you been listening? Oh, I want to be listening. I want to be tuned in. I want to make sure that I don't miss what he has to say to my soul. I want to know that I'm robed in white, that he'll confess my name, that my name is written not in the citizenship list of the United States. Oh, that's all right. I want to know my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. May God grant it by his grace this evening. Let's pray. Father, we bow in the name of the Lord Jesus as we come before thee now. We ask of thee that by thy Spirit, Father, you would breathe on us and grant your voice to be heard. Lord Jesus, as you in love gave these letters to your churches, I pray that you would grant us to hear your call to hear. And what you have said by your Spirit, may we hear what he says to the churches. Thank you for that united voice. Thank you, Father, for the written word that you've given to us, by which our souls either profit or in failing to hear, in letting it slip, in not holding fast what we've heard and received. Father, we suffer loss in that eternal. Grant it, Father, not to be in my life, the lives of everyone gathered here. Touch that soul, Father, that's without Christ, in his worthy name. Amen.